Let us pray. Eternal Father, whose dwelling place is in the secret wellspring of heavenly light, send forth your light and truth that every secret fear in our hearts might be open to joy. Grant to us your Holy Spirit that we might sense the joyful secret abiding us. Grant to us the Spirit of truth that we might dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us turn to our New Testament scripture this morning. It's in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 39. I'm going to go to 40 because I got permission to. Matthew 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit in his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me."
Good morning again. Well, we continue our series of sermons for Advent, this being the third. I'll again remind us all that the goal of these particular sermons is to take a look at this Advent at the whole story this Advent season, not just the Christmas one. To look at the grand sweep of history as it was planned and where we are in it. We're looking back at the first Advent of Christ, and we are looking forward to the second. So last week, this week, and next week actually make up a trio of sermons that look at this grand story by taking us to the past, the present, and the future. Last week, we went all the way back to the garden and saw the proto-gospel, the first appearance of the promise of the Christ, the promise of redemption, the inauguration of the war between God and Satan. Satan came to the garden, deceived Adam and Eve, and God responded by declaring war on Satan, promising to fight for his people. And he promised a deliverer, a savior, that would free men and women from the bondage that they were now in the world, now that there was sin. And what an amazing promise that was. What abounding grace in God's first response to the sinfulness of mankind. I pray that inspired in you both humility and great comfort that the gracious God is the one commanding your destiny. So like I said, that was our look at the past, and now we're going to take up a passage that describes the middle of the story. And though it doesn't necessarily look like it on the surface, it's a Christmas story. We turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Now Daniel is a book divided into two parts, and we often hear from the first part, the first half, and less so from the second. Daniel takes place during the time of the Babylonian captivity, where the people of Israel and Judah have been carried off into exile. Their kings are gone. Jerusalem has been destroyed, along with Solomon's temple. And so Daniel describes that time when the people of God are out of their country, under the rule of the Babylonian kings. And that's why the first half of Daniel contains those very familiar stories of tension between the kings of Babylon and the people of God. In there, we find the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their trip in the fiery furnace, right? The story of Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, the writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast, and Daniel being cast into a den of lions. All of that is in the first half of the book of Daniel. The second half of the book, starting at chapter 7, that we'll read today, is not stories like the first half. It's instead a collection of prophetic visions that Daniel had over the years. And it is in that section, in chapter 7, that we get our middle of the story, our Advent message, the one that we'll look at today. So I encourage you to turn with me now to Daniel chapter 7, if you haven't already. And it would help to read along, since like most visions, it is unusual and strange and difficult to digest. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. Listen, this is God's holy word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair off his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. I know that was a longer passage today, but that's a pretty exciting vision. Yeah, there's a lot of action. Some beasts, some obvious pictures of God, and a king and kingdom. So quick note on the timing of this. At the very beginning of the passage, Daniel mentions that this vision came in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. So, just to give us context, it would have come after Nebuchadnezzar and all the stories that go along with that. Daniel interpreting his dreams, the fiery furnace, and those episodes. But it would occur before the writing on the wall, before Daniel being sent to the lion's den under Darius, who was after Belshazzar. So that's the timing. It's actually, this vision occurred after the events of chapter 4 and before the events of chapter 5. And knowing that, we can suggest that Daniel certainly would not know exactly what all of this meant, which is why in the following passage he asks the angel to interpret it. But this vision may have been at least a bit familiar to him. One of the stories I didn't really talk about that's included in those first seven chapters is when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, his first dreams, the one about the statue. And if you remember that the interpretation of that particular dream, the one about the statue, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that the four parts of the statue represented four kingdoms, and three of those kingdoms were yet to come. The first one mentioned was the one they were currently in, the Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So we'll understand more about the beasts if we think of them in terms of those four kingdoms, like the statue. Four kingdoms that in the time before Christ would in turn rule over the Israelites. So let's look at these now, these beasts. Well, the vision described here is a terrible one, for sure. Before the arrival of beasts of any sort, Daniel says, "Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Notice that when he says that, the beasts didn't arrive in a time of peace and tranquility. They didn't just come on the scene when everything was good. The four winds of heaven were stirring the great sea. Have you been out in rough seas? I know we don't have a lot of seas here in Wyoming. But unlike land, water's not terribly stable. During our worst winds here in Wyoming that we know so well, we sometimes get dust and dirt stirred up off the ground, and it flies through the air, but I think we'd all agree land is fairly stable in wind. But not so on the sea, right? The water churns and waves and completely controls everything on it. And Daniel says here that the wind is coming from all four directions at the same time. The text here could be translated, and sometimes is, not that the winds were stirring the sea like they're working together somehow, but that they were fighting with each other. Winds fighting from four directions. So the sea is in utter chaos. So that's scary enough in your visions, in your dreams. It's within this intense chaos that these four beasts appear. Yes, the state of the sea itself would be frightening enough to Daniel, but then these four beasts arrive. And as it says, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Now this lion, as I said, has been traditionally understood to represent the Babylonian Empire, ruled by Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar. And that is a reasonable assumption given some of the details. The Babylonian Empire was a civilized, advanced society. Coincidentally, I was reading another book about Babylon earlier this week. It had nothing to do with this, but the author talked about how the city of Babylon was like nothing else before. And I hadn't heard these things. Because of where the city was, there were no natural resources around them for them to develop the wealth that they had. So it was all done by themselves. The city was located in a valley with good soil, but it was a desperately dry, windy climate. So they had to take the river that ran through the valley and irrigated the entire thing. And that gave them bountiful crops of wheat and barley. So they were the first in the world to develop irrigation. They were also the first in the world to develop writing, the concept of money. And what's more, the Babylonians were incredibly secure. Babylon was a walled city, and not just any walls. The earlier versions of Babylon's walls were 40 to 60 feet high. But by the time the Israelites would have come, at the height of the Babylonian Empire, the walls around the city were 160 feet high. And they were wide enough at the top for a six-horse chariot, six horses side by side, to ride around the top of them. We have nothing that grand even today. So to these noble, civilized people, a noble creature, a lion with eagle's wings. What's nobler than lions and eagles? And the bit about the wings plucked off and it being made to stand like a man could certainly point to the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar, who you may remember earlier in the book, was for a time cursed to live as a wild animal, and then was restored to his previous humanity, which would match the beast being made to stand as a man and be given the mind of a man. This was a great society, for sure. And if you would have asked the people within it at the time, they would probably express to you that there was little thought that this empire could ever fall. 160-foot walls? All the riches of the world? And all done by their hands? How could it fall? But fall it did. Daniel would see the fall with his own eyes. If our dates are correct, this beast would fall only 12 years after Daniel had this vision. And the ruler that would lose it, Belshazzar, was already on the throne. So we turn to the second beast. Who is that? And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." The symbolism is strong here and fits with history so well that I think the consensus opinion about the identification of the beasts is pretty solid. The next beast was like a bear, and a lopsided bear, that had ribs in its mouth and was devouring flesh. This is the Medo-Persian Empire that was to come along and defeat the Babylonians in only a dozen years. And instead of a noble lion, they were a bear. When we think of a bear, it doesn't connote nobility, right? It suggests ferocity, savagery. And the Persians were not the civilized people of Babylon. By accounts, they were terrifying, savage warriors with little regard for human life. This was the empire of Xerxes, the king in the book of Esther. And we saw how the Jews were treated in that book. Esther, his own wife, knows that if she comes to him without being called, he may have her killed. And in that book, we see the Jews under threat of complete annihilation for worshiping their God. That's the bear. And in some ways, the bear was greater than the Babylonians in power and reach. The territory of the Babylonians was basically the Middle East. From modern-day Iraq and the Persian Gulf to the west, to Israel and the shores of the Mediterranean. But the Persians came from what is today Iran, to the east, and their empire stretched east to what is today Iran, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. And they conquered west, taking over Babylon, then north to what is now Turkey, and were only stopped when they reached Greece at the famous Battle of Marathon. The bear, as it says, devoured much flesh. And if you would talk to the people of the time, they would perhaps think and say, "This empire, look how great. Look at the great expanse of territory. It will never fall." But fall it did, in less than 200 years. And it would fall to the third beast. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. A leopard with four wings. Well, who's that? Well, Alexander the Great, of course. In 10 years, between 336 and 326 BC, Alexander the Great, the Greeks, went east and conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire. And they kept going east and conquered India as well. 10 years is all it took to conquer land some 3,600 miles in breadth. Which is why the winged leopard is a perfect animal. And a more noble one, like the lion. The Greeks of the time were the greatest civilization ever. Their advances in philosophy, in science, in arts, in self-government were incredible. and so potent as to massively influence Europe long after their empire was gone. The things the Greeks left behind were the catalyst for the Renaissance 1800 years later. Yes, this was a great civilization, greater than all that had come before, and you would think, from within that empire, it would seem like it could never fall. But fall it did, 250 years later. And then there's the fourth beast. It's quite a bit different about the fourth beast. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left behind, what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This empire, this one is different from the ones before. It was so terrifying and dreadful that there was no animal on the earth that could be used as a comparison. This empire was exceedingly strong with iron teeth. This is, of course, the Roman Empire. The empire under the Caesars was the greatest of all that had come before. It was incredibly powerful, conquered all of Europe stretching to the Atlantic Ocean. And the symbolism is clear here, describing the character of the Roman Empire. They did devour and break in pieces and stomp on what remained as they conquered. And remember, this vision that Daniel has is nearly 500 years before that empire would be established, and describes it so well. The identification of the horns on the beast has caused a bit more discussion, exactly what that's referring to. The fact that there are 10 horns probably is in reference to the fact that the power was a little more decentralized in the Roman Empire. There were governors over the various regions that had absolute power over their areas. And the other debate is about the identification of the little horn that rises up among the horns. It says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So who is that? Who's the little horn? Well, various things have been suggested. A popular one is that the little horn is the Antichrist. Another suggestion is that it's the Pope of the Roman Church. Another is perhaps that it's the remains of the Roman Empire after it fell. And the simplest is that it is merely the powerful Caesars around the time of Christ, who rose up from among the many rulers and took more power. And which of those understandings we would favor is influenced greatly by what we understand is happening in the next episode after the beasts. After presenting these 4 beasts, 4 empires, what is their end? What happens to them? As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. There's enough in that for a sermon by itself, but we're not going to exposit all of that. But there you have it. These terrible beasts, they all rise up, and then the Ancient of Days arrives. It's easy when we read this, especially when we read at the end of that passage that the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. It's easy for us to jump all the way to Revelation and see this as this manifestation of the Ancient of Days as the final day of judgment. But that may be a bit presumptuous. Is what we see here the ultimate judgment of all things? Or the here and now judgment of these 4 beasts? Well, what happens next? I looked then, because the sound of the great words the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beasts were killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So in this episode, the little horn, the one that rises up out of the Roman Empire, is judged and goes away, along with the beast from which it came. And this is what happens to the Roman Empire very soon after the time of Christ. In fact, the Roman Empire begins its long, slow decline almost immediately after the time of Christ. That seems like a judgment of the beast and a silencing of the Caesars. So if we see this judgment that is happening here as something that took place around the time of Christ, then we see the little horn as the Caesars, not as some antichrist to come or a pope that remains. And I would agree with Calvin on this, that all of the events described in this vision are things that have already happened. If the little horn were something else, it would be the only thing in the vision that is yet to come, and that's a little illogical. So if the seating of the Ancient of Days is not a future event, but the judgment of these four successive empires, that's already happened, that did happen, then what is this scene? This is Christmas. The thrones are placed, and the one whiter than snow takes his seat. Did God not already have dominion before taking this seat? Of course he did. But when the throne is placed and he takes his seat in this scene, he is making his dominion known. He is making himself seen. He's coming in the form of Jesus Christ. This is the advent of Christ in the world. And the books that were opened were not the books of the final judgment. They were the revealing of the gospel to the world. And this all makes sense as the first advent when we see what happens next. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This scene, this is not the new Jerusalem yet to come, but of Jesus' ascension to the Father after completing his work. He returns to the Ancient of Days riding on a cloud. And the Son of Man is given dominion and a kingdom. And that is why this is our story of the present. This is the age in which we live right now. Where is Jesus right now? He's already king. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is at hand. He already sits on the throne and is working his purpose. He has dominion already. He isn't waiting for it. And when that kingdom reaches its fullest extent at the end of all things, it shall not be destroyed. The four beasts were judged, and a triumphant Jesus was placed on the throne, and he reigns in heaven right now. So that's all a good story. But what does this mean for us today? If everything in this prophecy has already happened, what good is it to us today? Well, it's here for several reasons. First, by looking at how this prophecy was fulfilled in the history that followed, that gives us greater confidence that God is truly in control of all things. Nothing is a surprise to him. He truly does control the affairs of men and is the one who decides who has dominion and for how long. Even the most terrible beasts cannot, of their own accord, decide how long they're going to have power. Look at the Babylonian Empire. What is Babylon, the city, today? What became of those enormous, impenetrable walls? They're now dust. But for a couple parts of the foundation, they are completely gone, just like the empire. And of the four, the great power and civilization of the Babylonians proved to actually be the weakest of the four. Yet in the end, God is in control of all history. The second reason this prophecy is worth dwelling on is to give us enormous comfort. We may be waiting for the second advent, but rejoice. The Lord is king. And he's king right now. I've admitted before that I, like many people, spend far too much time thinking about politics. I care deeply for this country. And I do think that it is the greatest nation that God has set up thus far in history. Despite its faults, God has used this country to bless people all over the world for generations. And this country is in turmoil. I see it every day. Daily, it feels like if one election, one appointment, one scandal, one court decision goes one way or another, it's all lost. The country's over. Or at least like the Roman Empire for centuries. It may still exist, but it's decreasingly relevant. So I confess with my mouth that Jesus is king and we have nothing to worry about, but do I always live my life that way? Do we all? Or beyond politics, what of the moral decline that is progressing so rapidly? It may be a surprise to us, but is it a surprise to the king? Of course not. No, we have one king. And we have ultimate allegiance to only one kingdom. It's the kingdom being built on earth right now and waiting for the great day when the king will once again come and take his seat as king of the everlasting kingdom. Already and not yet. That's where we are in the story of history. So watch out. Everything around us begs us to put confidence in the things of this world. The empires, the riches, the governments, the material blessings. The earth begs to be worshipped. The way we spend our time and the things about which we fret and worry show us where we're putting our faith. And our confidence is not in the things of earth. It's in the greater things that we cannot see but have been promised. But how do we not focus on the things of the world? It's so difficult. Of course it is. Because on your own strength, you can't put confidence in things other than this world. Faith in things above is a gift, not a work. Right? So what can any of us do but fall down at the feet of King Jesus and say, I want to be part of your kingdom. Not these beastly kingdoms that are ultimately nothing. I want to be part of your kingdom, the only one that matters. And there will our comfort be found. We don't need to wait with worry. We can wait with confidence. When things around us look helpless, we can know that the king sits on the throne right now, and he will bring us home. That's the promise. So when you find yourself in worry, look to Jesus. When you find yourself despairing at the decisions of those who rule over us, look to Jesus. We have already entered a time when it's culturally more difficult to proclaim Christ. And there are signs that governments are turning as well. We have brothers and sisters in California being fined and jailed for meeting as churches, while strip clubs and movie sets are allowed to stay open. When the world looks like it's upside down, you're right. It is. But in all that, always remember who is right now sitting on the throne. Remember to whom we all owe allegiance. And remembering that is great comfort. It will transform everything about how you view the world and what your task is. Jesus, the King. He is King now. And he's coming to gather his people. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of year when we take time to dwell on your promises of things to come. We look back and see your faithfulness for generations, your promises kept, your seating of the Ancient of Days, and the giving of dominion to King Jesus. And We know that you only have great plans for us. Help us when we are tempted to put confidence in the things of this world, our empires, our structures, our riches. And instead, keep us focused on the King, in whose name we pray all things. Amen.